welcome once again. And today you can go ahead and open up to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6. We'll get you started moving that direction. We live in an interesting world, do we not? Some call it a postmodern world. Oftentimes, people are not driven by what is true. They're driven by what is true to them. It's not about how you think, but how you feel. You're driven in a way that's more, I feel, therefore I am. Or, I feel, therefore it is reality. Reality is not what you think, it's what you experience. In this world, emotions are king. We know this to be true because a person can say, I know I was born a man, but my feelings trump reality, or vice versa. In this situation, the emotions and the feeling of what is true leads the world around like a ring in the nose of a bull. You can take all 1,600 pounds of pure muscle, and it will follow that nice little lead rope hooked to the ring in its nose. The problem with this is that so oftentimes our emotions do not glorify God. The way in which we feel is not reality. We don't look to the one who created all things, who gave meaning to all things, to determine what is true and what is false. Today I want us to go ahead and look at a passage that should direct our hearts to the one who is true. I want us to look at fear, love, and living God's word out of Deuteronomy chapter 6. Now, for a little bit of background, it's important to understand that this is a sermon preached by Moses. This sermon is preached by Moses before he will die. This is a sermon that was preached by Moses as he was on the top of Mount Nebo looking into the promised land he would never possess because his emotions had got the best of him. He had disobeyed God in his anger, and God had said that he would not see the promised land. You see, the whole book of Deuteronomy is one big sermon series by Moses right before the people will enter the land where he expounds and explains the law of God. And in chapter 6, we come to this pinnacle of a piece of scripture that every Jew knows because every Jew will recite it twice a day. But as we look at it, it's my prayer that we will come away with a greater understanding and a greater love for our Savior. Go ahead and take your copy of God's Word and let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Let's begin in verse 1. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and judgments, which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you are going over to possess it, so that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you and that you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words which I have commanded you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we understand that we need your Spirit to work in our hard hearts. Our hearts are deceitful and wicked, and who knows them but the Spirit? Come and search our hearts, O Lord. Use your word to see if there be any wicked way in us and lead us in the path everlasting. In Jesus' name, amen. As I've already stated, this section of Scripture is repeated twice daily by the Jews, especially verses 4 and 5. But as we dive into verses 1 through 3, I want us to see that there's a call for us to fear the Lord and keep His commandments. There's a call to fear the Lord and keep His commandments. Notice the emotion fear comes into it. But the truth of God's word is tantamount. At the beginning in verse 1, it starts out, "Now this is the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments." It's a really beautiful way of talking about God's law. After speaking the Ten Commandments and the law, Moses here, as he is preaching to the people who are going to go into the land, talks about it as a commandment, then statutes, then judgments. I want you to see this. There's a commandment which is overarching. There are statutes that flow out of that. And then there are judgment calls made by the individuals as they apply the command in their life. The commandments of God were not just meant to be singular prohibitions. They were supposed to be applied throughout their life. Let's take the first commandment, right? That they should have no other gods except for Yahweh, right? How would that play out in everyday life? How does it play out in our lives? There's some judgment calls there, aren't there? There's some statutes in the way in which we spend our time and our finances, the way in which we act, what we do. And so Moses starts out and he reminds them of God's commandment, statutes, and judgments. Notice it's which the Lord your God has commanded me. Moses is saying, I'm just an intermediary. I'm here to have the commandments which God has given me to give to you. And what is he commanded to do? He's commanded to teach you that you might do them. So he starts out with this kind of paradigm. He's teaching so that what would happen? They might do. He doesn't tell them, hey, I'm going to give you some things and you just emote. Just feel on them and then do whatever you want. No, he's going to teach them what God has commanded and then they are called to do. The law is to be applied. These commandments are to be followed. There is action which is required from the command. Notice that we can't separate a knowledge of what is true from an action that is corresponding to that same thing. If we don't apply them, we don't truly either understand them or we don't truly understand the God who gave them. Notice it's that they might do them specifically in the land they're going to possess. There is a teaching which must be applied. It's interesting that this application is not just for the individual who is commanded. Look at verse 2. So that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes. Now there's a motion from what God has commanded to a fear of God for who he is. There is a fear to keep. You are to be fearful in order that you might keep his statutes and commandments. But notice that there is this weight upon the application of the individual who is the parent. In this case, the father, predominantly. That you're to be taught and do, that you're to fear and keep. And what is one of the results? That your son and your grandson would also fear the Lord. There's a consequence of our actions. There's a consequence of whether or not we follow truth or not. Are we going to walk in the ways in which God has said we should? Are we going to fear God and keep his commandments and statutes? One author put it this way, he said, Moses, having repeated the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, begins here to explain it, and the first of the ten in this present chapter, that first commandment being such as that therein the keeping of all the other nine is enjoined, as Martin Luther properly observed. The focus on having God as our only God, to fear him, in that the totality of the law is encompassed, encapsulated. It's interesting, this idea of fear comes up multiple places in Scripture. Solomon, at the end of his book on the futility of life, Solomon, after walking through seeking after pleasure in alcohol, in women, in money, in prestige, and in power, he sums up the whole book of Ecclesiastes by saying that we should fear God and keep his commandments, Ecclesiastes 12:13. Proverbs 16:6 says, fear the Lord and depart from evil. In Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is where it all begins. And in Ecclesiastes 12:13, it's where it all ends. This is the call. Fear the Lord and keep his commandments. In verse 3, he moves on to a listen and do. Listen and carefully do. Let's read verse 3. O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it. There's three different promises that are made in this particular section of 1 through 3, where we are called to fear the Lord and keep his commandments. One of them comes at the end of verse 2, that your days may be prolonged. And the other two come in the middle of verse 3, that it may be well with you. Longevity of life, as well as blessing in it. Sometimes we forget, we think God's like some sort of killjoy. Yet as I would always tell my children, what is best for you, what is most blessed for you, is that you obey. What is worst for you is always that temptation that promises so much and gives you so little. Oh, how much trial and trouble is talked about in the book of Proverbs that goes along with this reality. The path to the adulterer's lair. The snares that are set when we pursue after our passions and our lusts. And then God gives another in verse 3. He says, and that you may multiply greatly. And here this is specifically speaking to the Israelites before they were going to go into that land that had been promised to their fathers, 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 father. Maybe even one more in there. If not two. A promise made years before, never seen by Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob. A promise that God had given that he was about to fulfill. Oh, the call to fear the Lord and keep his commandments. In verse 4 and 5, we see we are to love the Lord with all our being. Love the Lord with all of our being. Verse 4 and 5, repeated twice daily, starts with an emphatic command. Hear! Hear, brothers and sisters. You must hear it. And the word used here, different type of hear, is understood. We think of hearing like sound. Right now you're hearing my voice, right? You can hear my voice. It's very loud and it's projected over speakers. There is a hearing that is occurring. Not the Hebrew word used here. The word has an understanding that to hear is to do. To hear is to understand and to put into practice. You know, when you go to your child after you've told them to clean their room and they haven't? None of you have experienced this, either personally or with your children. I'm sure it's only my poor children. And you say something like, did you hear me? Right? Did you hear me? And they'll say, yeah, I heard you. And you say, no, I don't think you must have heard me correctly because it didn't get done. Right? When Moses says, hear, O Israel, he's not just saying, make a mental note. Take a curious remembering of. No, he's saying, you need to take this, you need to put it into application. What comes in must go out in action. It's not just for you to know something about God, it's for you to apply it to your life because it is of the utmost importance. It'd be similar to how if your child is in the street and a car is coming, that you would yell impassioned, come here! You don't want your child to just be able to hear the sounds of what you're saying, or even to understand what you're saying. You're pleading with them to do. That's what Moses wants to get to here. He says, hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. What a statement. To personalize it, to say, he's my God. In this case, for the whole congregation, he's our God. And then he makes this statement, the Lord is one. The basis for most monotheistic religions in the world comes from this verse, this statement. Jew or Muslim, truly, those who are born again Christians, we come back to this and we understand that God is one. There is one God. Now we understand that he's made up of three persons in the Trinity. But here there's a personal reality that the Lord is our God and that the Lord in his character is unified, a unity of diversities, triune in nature. Notice that the reality that we have a God who is unified, singular, and that he is our God necessitates verse 5. And this call for an impossible, all-encompassing love. You shall love the Lord your God. The knowledge of who God is and what God is like necessitates, verse 5, we must love God. We must love our God. You must love your God. I must love my God. Notice how he moves it to a specific your. He's preaching to the people and he says, you shall love your God. You can only do this if God is in fact your God. If God is your God, verse 5 says that you will love your God. And let's look at how. He breaks it down for us in a way that encompasses all that we are, the totality of the human being. He says, with all your heart. Now, oftentimes when we think heart, we think this is emotions. Emotions play into it. But for the time, it was more the seat of the intellectual, the mind, the rational part. And then he says, with all your soul, this is the essential, unseen inner person. It's your spirit. It's the sensibilities of who you are and the will to do. And then the might. This is all the physical, all the abilities that you have, with all that you can do with your power and with your ingenuity, all of it should be given to this pursuit to love your God. You're not only to fear the Lord and keep his commandments, you're to love the Lord with all that you are. Notice the repetition, with all, with all, with all. And that brings up an impossibility, doesn't it? Here Moses is preaching to the people. Later on in Deuteronomy, he's going to admit, you're not going to do it. Why? Because like our world around us, so often we're driven by a love for self. Can any of us here say that with all of our being, with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our strength, we are pursuing one goal of loving our God? And the answer, brothers and sisters, is no. From the time we wake up in the morning till the time we go to sleep, so much of our time is spent with using all of our might, all of our heart, and all of our soul for fulfilling our own selfish desires. Right? It's the epitome of sin. Instead of worshiping God with all that we are, we worship ourselves with all that we are. Oh, how dangerous then to follow our emotions. To think that they are true instead of what God's word says is true. Oh, how we need help. This is where the gospel comes in. None of us can do this. None of us can love God with all of our heart, our soul, and our might. It's interesting that Christ, when asked what were the two greatest commandments, what did he say? He quotes this, and he quotes Leviticus, doesn't he? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your might, and love your neighbor as yourself. And then Christ says that that's the entire law. To perfectly do that is to fulfill the law. Yet there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who seeks after God. The reality of this command is that we fall short. Which means that without God's intervention, we have a big, big problem. Because we also don't fear God as we should, and we don't keep His commandments perfectly. I want us to note something here. After we look at Mark 12:29 is Jesus speaking to the Pharisees. The foremost is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord," quoting our passage. But sometimes we think that this connection between loving God and keeping His commandments is something that just Christ brought up. But I want to show some connections, so we're going to take a little tour through the book of Deuteronomy. Turn over to Deuteronomy 7:9. I want you to notice the connection that love and obedience have. Deuteronomy 7:9. "Know therefore that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God who keeps His covenant and His loving kindness to a thousand generations. For whom? With those who love Him and do what? And keep His commandments." Notice love and obedience. Deuteronomy chapter 10. Go ahead and turn over there to verse 12. Deuteronomy 10:12. "Now Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you?" This one gets fear in there as well. "But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways and love Him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." Turn over about a page to Deuteronomy 11:1. "You shall therefore love the Lord your God and always keep His charge, His statutes, His ordinances, and His commandments." Notice that love and obedience are going together. Look at verse 13 in chapter 11. "It shall come about if you listen obediently to my commandments, which I am commanding you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve Him with all your heart and with all your soul." Drop down to verse 22. "For if you are careful to keep all this commandment, which I am commanding you to do, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways and hold fast to Him." Go ahead and turn over to chapter 13, verse 3. He says, "You shall not listen to the words of the prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." In other words, are you going to follow a false prophet or are you going to follow God? Turn over to chapter 19, verse 9. "If you carefully observe all this commandment which I command you today, to love the Lord your God and to walk in His ways always, then you shall add 3 more cities for yourself beside these 3. Go ahead and turn over to Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. "Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the hearts of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your soul, so that you may live. Now you notice what's happening here, right? The people couldn't obey what God had called them to do, so God's going to do what needs to be done in order for them to do it. Look at verse 16 of chapter 30. And that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, that the Lord your God may bless you in the land where you are entering to possess it. As he's coming to the end of his sermons, he comes back yet again to this idea. Finally, in verse 20 of chapter 30, it says, by loving the Lord your God, by obeying his voice, and by holding fast to him, for this is your life and the length of your days, that you may live in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. You say, why in the world did we just go through all of that? What did Christ say in John chapter 14? 14 verse 15, he says, if you love me, you'll do what? You will keep my commandments. Love and obedience go together. There's a fear of the Lord that calls us to keep his commandments, and there is a love for the Lord that we must do from all of our being. When Christ says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, the astute individuals listening would have understood that this is coming out of the Old Testament. It's not something new, it's something old, and they should have realized that Jesus Christ was calling for something that God, very God, had called for. God called them to love him from all of their being. Jesus is calling them to love him. That love from all of the one's being is seen in obedience. Christ calls for obedience. Here in America, you can get in great trouble if you do not take care of your children, right? We have whole services that will come to inspect your house if you're not taking care of your children. But do they normally have people who walk into delivery rooms after the baby's been delivered and it's in the arms of the mother and they say, now you need to take care of this child? No, why not? Because they look down on that little baby and they say, you don't need to tell me to take care of my child. I don't need a law to tell me that I'm supposed to do this. I love my child. That's why I will take care of them. How sad it would be if you had to tell somebody that, right? And in our sin-cursed world, sometimes it does happen. But the reality is, so often we act like that with God. God gave the law so that I'd follow it to a T. I can't follow the law of God if I don't love him from all that I am. Now, we can talk about the reality that I cannot love him with all that I am apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, right? I go back there time and time again. Romans chapter 5, verse 5. The love of God has been poured out into the heart of the one who is saved. It's interesting that in 1 John, this idea of love is a litmus test of salvation. If we do not love our brother whom we have seen, how can we say that we love God? Oh, how important this idea of love is. Love shows whose we truly are. We either love the things of the world or we love the God who created it. We can't do both. whom we love shows off where our heart is. Isaac Watts, when he pondered the beauty of this love that we are to have for God, the work of Jesus Christ, for God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. Isaac Watts put this in his hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." It ends with these words, "Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." We didn't love God, but God loved us. And by God loving us in such a way, giving us His Holy Spirit, we now can love God. We can love others and follow His commandments. Brothers and sisters, we are to fear the Lord and keep His commandments. We are to love the Lord with all of our being. And finally, in verses 6 through 9, we are to live a word-permeated life. We're to live a word-permeated life. Verse 6, "These words which I am commanding you today, what shall they be? They shall be on your heart." First and foremost, there's a call to meditate on, to be saturated in your heart with the Word of God. We should be pondering, thinking about, chewing on them. I think the best picture of this is a cow chewing his cud, right? All those stomachs working. God's commandments and His Word should be going back and forth in our mind. We should be pondering them on how to apply them in our lives, thinking on them. Meditating on God's Word, one of the lost practices that we do. How often do you spend just focusing in on a verse or two verses throughout the whole week, chewing on it, breaking it down, applying it to life? As one Puritan said, to hear and understand is like a torch in a garden. It gives light, yes, but not many plants are going to grow because of it. Said you take the same truth, you meditate on it, you chew on it, you put it into practice, and that's like the sun, which causes great spiritual growth. Moses was calling the people of Israel before they went into the land to have what he has commanded that's come from God to be on their heart. This continual being on their heart, meditating on it. But notice he says something else. He says, "You shall teach them diligently to your sons." This is a call, brothers and sisters, to a reality that what's not on our heart is probably not what we're teaching to our children. Put positively, if it's on your heart, it will be taught to your children. The words that he's using here for teaching is like to sharpen. One commentator said the following. He says, the image that's put forward is that of an engraver who is working in a slab of marble. With hammer and chisel, he painstakingly etches out the truth that he has been taught. Digging it into that face of granite, writing it on their hearts. The reality for those who are fathers here today, I want to impress this upon you, is the commandment of the Lord, is loving God from all of your being so involved in your life, so much meditated on in your heart, that you're teaching it to your children. Now, we also like to think of teaching it to our children as something like today, right? Preaching a sermon to our children. No. This encompasses more than speech. Notice that there's a teaching and a teaching diligently. This is something that does not come easy. It takes time, repetition. Different authors said the following. He said, the all-encompassing love for God has to find its expression in a willing and joyful obedience of the commands of God. This theme is developed in the next four sections. But it needs to start out being developed in children. Not only are husbands called to lead their children spiritually, to diligently teach them, the picture that we find in Ephesians of a husband for a wife is the same as Christ for the church. That Christ desires to wash his bride with the word. Men, the world says a lot of things about what we should be doing. But God calls us to a love that's all-encompassing, that flows out of us in how we lead our family spiritually. The question is, are we doing it? Are we molding? Are we impressing on our children that love for God, that understanding of what He commands? Are we seeking to lead our wives spiritually? Let's put it down to just practical level. When was the last time you prayed with your wife? When was the last time you prayed with your children? When was the last time that you spent time reading the Bible with them? When was the last time you talked to them about what God was teaching you? Family devotions, family worship. We can't obey this, men, without first loving God with all that we are, and then out of the overflow of that, having a word-saturated, word-permeated heart that's reaching out. Notice after he speaks of this, teaching it diligently to your sons, what happens? He says, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way. This is both inside and outside of your house. You're to talk about God's word in all situations and at all times. Notice he then says, and when you lie down and when you rise up, there is no time in your life when one of those is not true. Rising up or lying down. It's supposed to be something that's happening at all times, in all places. It's not restricted to the walls of this building. I would say four walls, but we have a few more than that. It's something that's supposed to happen over and over, continually. When you're active, when you're inactive, in all your human effort. When you're asleep, when you're awake, i.e. at all times. There is no time when you should not be meditating on God's word, talking about it, and living it out. Did you catch that? There is no time when you should not be meditating on, talking about, and living out the word of God. One commentator put it this way. He said, the commandments were to be the subject of conversation both inside and outside of the home. From the beginning of the day to the end of the day, in summary, the commandments were to penetrate every sphere of life. But wouldn't they? If we do verse 5, wouldn't they? If you have an all-encompassing love for God, that's your greatest passion, your highest aim, what sphere of life wouldn't that come into? If you go to your favorite sporting event and you watch the top athlete perform at a level you could only dream of, When they succeed, you roar. You jump up and down passionately because you love that sport. Because maybe you worship that athlete. And that's why it takes your time and your money and your energy to enjoy. Why don't we have that same passion, that same roar for who God is and what God's done? He then moves on and he says in verse 8, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. So here I take this a little more metaphorically than the Jews traditionally have. He's saying that the Word of God always needs to be on your hand. This isn't telling you to get a tattoo. Point is that, in my opinion, it's in all your actions. Word of God needs to be on your forehead. In other words, in all your thinking. In all that you think, in all that you do, there needs to be a centrality and a reminder of what God has commanded. Now, the Jews actually did this. They put little boxes and they actually wrote parts of this passage as well as the Ten Commandments. And they'd roll them up and they'd put them in a little box and they'd tie it around their forehead. They'd tie it on their arm. They'd only normally do this for holidays and other things. They'd walk around and everybody would see they had a little box and a little box, but that had nothing to do with their heart. I'm not saying that you shouldn't be inventive in how you remind yourself to obey God's word. I forgot to put it on, but sometimes people wear little rubber bracelets, right? Got one just the other day that says, pray first. It's a great reminder. Some say, what would Jesus do? Some say other things. This isn't outlawing or outlining that particular practice. The point is that God's word should have an effect. Then he speaks and he says, you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Here it's talking about in the house and outside of the house. Should be present at home as well as in public. The Jews would actually do this. I've seen it. They would write and they would put little boxes in their doorposts that could contain scripture. Another way to say it is God's people should be known for God's word that permeates their life and comes out of them in every sphere of life. There's no sphere in which God's word and our relationship to God should not be present. Easier said than done, isn't it, brothers and sisters? How good we are at segregating and putting in little boxes the different parts of our lives. And I say our, I could just say my, and I'm pretty sure your. We've got our church life over here, and we've got our secular friend life, and we've got our work life, and we've got our private life, and we've got our entertainment life, as if they were all different. The reality is that the Word of God, the commandment to love God from all of our being, has to permeate, has to dominate, has to be over all of those things and get down into every single crevice of them. One commentator rightly said, whether taken literally or metaphorically, the signs described in verses 8 through 9 indicate that the individual, his home, and his community were to be distinguished in their character by obedience to the commandments as a response to the love for God. The founder of SIL, which is a missions agency, by the name of Roland Bingham, was most impacted when he went and saw a little Scottish woman. She was quiet, and she spoke to him of her daughter, who was a missionary in China. and how her oldest son, Walter, was going to what was then called Sudan, spelled differently. It was more around the Niger River in Africa. She spoke of the thousands of miles that would be between them and the mass of people who did not know the Lord, the need for those to go. It was this statement that caused him to ponder his own life, his own love for Christ. And he said of it, "Ere I closed the interview, she had placed upon me a burden for the people of Sudan." So Mr. Bingham went, and for a little over a year and a half, he was ministering with her son in the area of Niger. Yet he returned home after his partners had died. He says, "I visited Mrs. Gowans to take her the few personal belongings of her son." He recalled, "She met me with extended hand. We stood there in silence. Then she said these words to me, 'Well, Mr. Bingham, I would rather have had Walter go out to the Sudan and die there, all alone, than have him home today disobeying the Lord.'" You see, this mother in the hardest circumstance understood that a love for God with a fear of the Lord drives us to obey His commands, no matter what they may be. Oh, how an all-encompassing love of God leads us to a fearful obedience of Him. With the Word of God permeating every single area of our lives. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, oh, how we fall short of the glory of God. Oh, how we fall so far short of Your love. Oh, Lord, how much we are in need of Your grace. For we have been loved with a love indescribable. And we love in return with a love that is so mundane. Yet, Lord, it is Your love that should cause us to sing. It is Your love that we should aspire to love with. We thank You, Lord, that You have not left us in our failings. But You have sent Your Son into the world to save sinners, of whom we are foremost. Oh, Lord, may we love You as we should. May we grow in our love for You. Out of the overflow of that love, may we, like new mothers, do all out of a love for You. Lord, we need Your help in this. I pray that if there are any here today who do not know Your love, who are not living for Your glory, who do not have the Holy Spirit residing in them, oh, Lord, be gracious to them today. Help them to understand that they are sinners in need of You, that even the breaking of one law is the breaking of it all. That Your wrath can rightly be poured out on sinners like us, yet instead they were poured out on Your perfect Son, so that we might be called children of God. Oh, Lord, help us that we would show off Your glory by loving You and loving those around us as we have been loved. In Jesus' name, amen.